1 Timothy 1:12 through 17. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the love and with the faith and love that are in Jesus Christ. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, only by your strength and by your grace and by your mercy will we ever hear these words of your scripture, and will they ever be made known to us, Lord. We pray that that would happen now, that by your spirit we would be renewed to this truth, and that you would give us the ears to hear and the eyes to see, and that we would be strengthened by your word, Lord. And I pray as your servant that the text would speak, Lord, that I would be not standing in the way of your word to your people. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want something done right, do it yourself. And implicit in that statement is the idea that for something to be done right, it needs to be done the way you yourself would do it. The standard of a job being done correctly is set by you as the one wanting the job to be done, because you know what the result needs to be. The path of least resistance is to just do it yourself rather than rely on someone else that might mess it up or do the job imperfectly. In fact, the more important the job is, the more important it would be that the job be done right without any risk of error. And if it's something you really care about, you don't want anything to go wrong. And in a case like that, the quality of the work needs to be excellent. We wouldn't want unequipped, sloppy, lazy, untrustworthy, disloyal, and dishonest workers doing such a job. And yet, when it comes to the task of building God's kingdom, those are the exact type of people God chooses to be his workers. God, in his infinite wisdom, chooses weak and unequipped sinners for the task of building his kingdom and serving his church. We will see today in this passage that just as God chose Paul, the man who would be most likely to do the job wrong and hurt the church instead of help it, he also chooses us to be workers in his kingdom. But why would God choose such people for a task as important as serving the church? Our sin makes us unequipped, and in our state of sin and misery, we are more likely to get in the way of the work God wants done than to do it according to his standard. The problem of sin in our lives is the obstacle that stands in the way of us living up to the perfect standard that God requires of his workers. And with Paul as our example, we will see how God solves this problem. We're going to break down the text into three points that will lead us to see the full-orb solution to our problem as sinners called to serve God. I refer to these three points as the how, the why, and the hallelujah. The how shows us in the text the way in which God worked in Paul's life to solve the problem of sin and make him fit to serve the Lord. And the why will show us God's design in choosing Paul specifically for service. And lastly, the hallelujah will show us Paul's response to God in light of both the how and the why and all that God has done. By looking at Paul's words here, we will get a picture of what it is that God does in the lives of all those whom he chooses to work for him. And we may not be exactly like Paul, but we are nonetheless all of us sinners that have been called to serve the Lord and his church. And the three points of this text will drive us towards our main conclusion, the main point of this text in the title of my sermon. Praise the Lord, he makes us faithful. So, look with me at verses 12 through 14. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. I think of this as a condensed version of Paul's testimony. It's something of a prayer, and like we would in any prayer, he gives thanks to God for how he has been saved from the sins of his past life and appointed to ministry. Look at the language that Paul uses to describe himself prior to his conversion. He was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. Remember from the book of Acts how when his name was still Saul, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a killer of Christians, and an enemy of Jesus Christ. He followed the letter of the law with an uncircumcised heart, doing everything he could to suppress the truth and to kill the church of Christ. He who was once a violent enemy of Christ, who likely instilled fear in the hearts of first century Christians, was chosen by him and made to be fit for Christ's purposes. But why would Paul choose to say these things now? Why these words in his letter to Timothy? And why might this be encouraging to hear, considering the context? Look at the previous verses of the chapter and consider what he has already said. Verses 3 through 7 of 1 Timothy 1 show Paul urging Timothy to resist false doctrine, to have a ministry that is characterized by the faithful teaching of God's word. The very things that Timothy is urged to resist and fight against happen to be the very things that defined Paul in his past life. Paul himself was a false teacher. He taught different doctrines. He abused the purpose of the law. He led the flock of God astray. And Paul includes this aspect of his testimony here to show Timothy that the only difference between unfaithful Christians and faithful Christians is Jesus Christ. The moment that Paul embraced Christ on the road to Damascus, or maybe better, the moment that Christ embraced Paul on the road to Damascus, was the moment that he went from being a false teacher to a faithful one. And in Jesus, Paul received mercy and love despite his sin. In Jesus, he was judged faithful and appointed to his ministry. Without Jesus, he would have remained in his sin and continued fighting the growth of the church. And without Jesus, Paul would not have been judged faithful. And think again of our problem of sin, the problem of being a fallen sinner called to serve the Lord according to the gifts that he has given you. This was Paul's problem too. Paul understands fully that there is no reason other than the grace of God for him to be appointed to service in the church. The grace of God overflowing for us, just as it did for Paul at the cross, shows us not only how our sins are forgiven, but also how we are equipped for faithful ministry. And unless we have Christ, the problem of sin will certainly prevent us from being faithful to the Lord. Like Paul, our strength comes from Christ and Christ alone. That grace and strength is what takes the fallen sinners called to serve Christ's church and ensures that they will be judged faithful in the end. In verses 12 through 14, Paul shows us how the grace and mercy of God is the only criteria by which he was judged faithful and appointed to service. And the same is true for us. Look with me now at verses 15 and 16, and we'll consider how these verses show a description of why the problem of sin was solved in Paul's life. In verses 15 through 16, Paul writes, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Now, commentaries on this passage say that this saying, to which Paul refers to as trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, was something like a creed for the early church. And it would have been a common saying among Christians in the first century. So when Paul refers to this saying, he is appealing to a truth his readers will affirm without hesitation and something they will already be familiar with. But interestingly, Paul does not stop there with a simple affirmation of this creed. He takes the general statement that Christ died to save sinners and narrows the focus to himself with the words, "of whom I am the foremost." Paul sets himself apart from all others in terms of his sin. And as a side note, I'd like to offer a thought here in the form of a question. Do the creeds of our faith function this same way in our lives? When you are asked, "Christian, what do you believe?" before you confess the Apostles' Creed, do those words that you recite have a personal weight to them? Paul hears the words of the creed, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners," and they strike him in the heart because he knows that for him it is a true confession. It's a personal confession and one that he is vitally connected to. We should feel this same way when we confess the creeds of our faith. And bringing it back to the text, we see Paul make the humble confession that out of all those for whom Christ came to die, he was the worst of them all. And the New Testament gives us plenty of evidence to support this claim. And we've already seen something of that. But in Acts 3, we see that Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And in Acts 9, we see that Paul, the reason he was on the road to Damascus at the time of his conversion was because he was on his way to persecute the Christians there. And in Galatians 1:13, Paul admits that he formerly persecuted the church violently to the point of wanting to destroy it. These are horrible and vicious crimes against innocent men and women. And by including these things in his prayer, Paul is setting himself up to explain the reason why the problem of sin was salt in his life. And it's worth noting that it would be difficult for anyone to reflect on these sorts of regrets, let alone dwell on them in a letter to a loved one. Think about the times in your past that you may have sinned gravely or sinned in such a way that it sticks with you today. Does the regret of your actions sting you still? And when those things come to your mind, you probably do whatever you can not to think about them and to push them aside. I know that I do. There can be no doubt that Paul felt the same way about the things he had done. But here we see him displaying them and not shying away from talking about them. And why is this so? It is because Paul now understands God's good and sovereign purpose that was at work in him as he committed those horrible sins. God allowed Paul to be the evil man that he was, so that when the time was right, God could change his heart and make him into his servant. Paul's whole life was so God could change him at that moment for God's purposes. Look at verse 16 again. "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Paul doesn't shy away from displaying the evils of his past because he knows now that in Jesus uses those very things to display his patience. As a redeemed sinner, Paul's testimony of having brought pain and death on the church is the ultimate display of God's grace and mercy. Paul's deep and personal understanding of his sin led him to conclude that the grace, mercy, and patience of God are most displayed in his life relative to the lives of others. And the problem of sin was solved in Paul's life by the grace and mercy of God. And why? So that in Paul, as an apostle, God could use him as a picture-perfect example of the level of patience that God has for sinners. And although we may not have a past like Paul, in fact, I doubt you do, our sin nonetheless puts us at enmity with God, and it needs to be remedied if we are to faithfully serve him. God works in us just as he did with Paul, by taking sinners and graciously equipping them to serve him. The testimony of God's grace in your life brings him glory because he took you, a sinner, who would not, on your own power, have served him well, and he made you his child, when in reality you deserve nothing more than to be treated as his enemy. Paul refers to himself in this verse as a pattern for us, a pattern for those who are going to believe on Christ, because the work done in Paul to make him faithful is also done in us. And if it can be done in a sinner like Paul, then it certainly can be done in us. And I'd like to offer another thought about how Paul is an example to us in this way. Let me look at his humility. See how he thinks about himself in light of his sin. He becomes an example to us, I think, for how we ought to see our sin. Now, I remember when I first became a Christian, thinking that sanctification was all about sinning less and being more perfect in the eyes of God. I pictured myself becoming more and more holy as the days went on, sinning less and less as a result. And one day, when I was a grown, mature Christian years down the road, God would have freed me more and more from the power of my sin, and the process would have been painless and easy. Only later did I come to realize that sanctification really is not like that. It's not that we simply sit idly by as the Holy Spirit turns us into good Christians. Rather, the Holy Spirit often works in our hearts to make us more aware of our sin and more hurt by it every day. Sanctification is more like a process of slowly realizing how bad you actually are, how badly you truly need Jesus, and how important it is that you strive every day to kill your sin and to put on Christ. To put simply, we could say that sanctification is the process of starting to realize that you yourself are the foremost sinner. The Spirit tugs on your heart and shows you your sin until there's no excuse left, and you end up thinking, I truly am the foremost sinner. If you find yourself coming to hate your sin even more than you used to and feeling the sting deeper in your heart, it is likely a sign that God is in fact sanctifying you, even though it may not feel that way. And that feeling of hurt caused by your sin shouldn't lead you to utter despair. It should lead you to trust in Jesus more than you did the day before. Because only in him can the remedy for your sin be found, and only in him can you be made to sin no more. Now, can we say with Paul that we are the foremost sinner? I think we should be able to some degree. Paul's sin is not ours, and he stands as one whose sins don't compare to most. But when we see our own sin, we ought to hate it enough and be so moved by it that we are humbled to the point of echoing Paul's words, I am the foremost sinner. This is the posture that will push us to the cross the most. This is the attitude towards our sin that will make us look to Christ 10 times more than we ever look at our sin. We will experience a deeper and greater joy at our salvation if we see our sin in this way. We need to ask ourselves, do we feel this way about our sin? And we need to pray that the Spirit would work in our hearts to get us there. Paul's posture of pure humility and the recognition of his sin is what drove him to cling to Christ. It's what drove him as an apostle and a pastor to never point others to himself, but to always point them to Jesus. It's what put him on his knees, humbly confessing his sins and living a life of continual repentance. It's what drove him to see just how much the grace, love, and mercy overflowed for him in Jesus Christ. And if we carry this same perspective with us as we serve the Lord, we will be driven like Paul in these same ways. We will not boast in ourselves. We will boast in the Lord. And our condition as fallen sinners makes us fertile ground for the grace and mercy of God to work in and through us. And as you serve the Lord, remember why it is that you have been saved from your sins and made faithful. You are a light on a hill, showing forth the strength of God as it enables you to work and live for him. Lastly, verse 17, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Here, Paul concludes the passage with worship. This verse governs all the others before it. There is not one single thing here which Paul is praising God for, but the sum of everything he has already said, everything God has done in his life. Both the how of his salvation and the why of his salvation are in view here. And with this verse, Paul seems to zoom out from what he has been praying about and offers praise to God for who God is. He sees that both the how and the why of what God has done in his life is to the end of God's glory and honor. He sees how his faithfulness in ministry is not by his own strength, but through the Spirit of Christ in him. Reflecting on the character of God, Paul sees these things. Like a true faithful servant, he comes alongside God in terms of God's desire to glorify himself, and he says, "Amen, let it be so." And Paul's prayer, this passage, ends with a focus on worship, and so should ours. In fact, our prayers, our lives, and our service to God all have the end of worship in focus. God has called us to serve him in his church, to lead his people, to proclaim hallelujah. And let the pattern of your life show how God has made you faithful so that God may be praised in the hearts and minds of all who you encounter. Let your praise be motivated by the fact that in Christ, your sin is not an obstacle anymore, and that you have been made faithful, and you live a life characterized by humility and repentance, those very things that God values so much. This is the hallelujah of our passage, that in and through our weakness, the honor and glory of God who makes us fit to the task is displayed. Now, consider redemptive history, the pattern of how God has saved and led his people, and the types of men that God has raised up to do this. Think of Moses and how when called to service by God at the burning bush, he saw his inadequacy. He knew the problem of sin in his life. But what does God do? He makes Moses into the servant that he needs, a man equipped by grace to be faithful. Or consider David's words, how while reflecting on all that the Lord has used him for, he says, "Who am I, O Lord?" This is the character of God's chosen servants, recognizing their own inadequacy and depending on the grace of God for their success. And as we have seen in this passage, Paul stands in a long line of God's servants that display this type of character. And to some degree, we do this as well, even though we may not be apostles and prophets in the church of God. Remember that God has come to your aid. He has given you Christ, whose grace and mercy overflow for you at the cross. In Jesus alone do you receive the strength to be faithful, despite your nature as a sinner. And his Spirit in you is what equips you to meet the standard of the work that is set by God. And now it's important to emphasize here that we will never be perfect in this life. And although sin's power is broken, it will remain with us until Christ's return. And even with the Spirit working in us to make us more and more like Christ, we will inevitably make mistakes, and our weaknesses will still affect our lives. But at moments like those is when we turn to trusting the sovereign control of God over everything in this world, that even if sin is still present in his church and in the hearts and minds of his chosen workers, God's purposes will still be accomplished, and there is nothing we can do to thwart God's plans. And so lastly, to conclude, look at your life and look at what God has done through you. See how all the good fruit that you bear is ultimately a work of God. We do not bear fruit on our own. Only the branches that are connected to the vine and receiving their life from it will bear fruit. We cannot lose sight of this, that Christ is that vine. And as I said when we began, a job done right is a job done yourself. And in some sense, God is doing the job of building his church himself through his Spirit producing the character of Jesus in those who he has called to work for him. Christ gave his life for you so that you may be saved from your sin and not only so that you can spend an eternity in heaven with him, but so that you may go and sin no more as you live and work for Christ. Never forget to praise God and give him his due as the source of all of our good works. You will praise him for what he has done through you and praise him for what you know he will continue to do through you in Jesus. You will praise him because he has made you faithful. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, you have placed this calling on all of our lives to serve you, to build your church, to comfort one another, to encourage one another. And I pray that by your grace, you would equip us more and more to do this, to live for you, to walk in righteousness, to make you proud, to honor you, to glorify you, Lord. And to show us that when we do these things, it is by your grace, it is not by ourselves. And Lord, as we go home, as we leave this place this week, help us to meditate on that, to seek you in your word and in fellowship with one another and be strengthened by the grace that is present and offered to us there, that we might do all of these things, that we might serve you faithfully. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.